Father, we're thankful for another opportunity to open up your word, to look at this subject of infant baptism. We pray, Father, that you give us wisdom to truly understand what these texts mean, that we would not read our own interpretations, our own theology into them, but we would let the text speak for itself and receive whatever the text says as your word. Receive it honestly, receive it rightly, and believe that truth, Father. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, currently we're examining why infant baptism is wrong. We are looking at the verses that are used by paedobaptists to support their position. We noted earlier in our study that there is no verse that directly supports the practice of infant baptism where it says or commands us to baptize infants, something that our brothers readily admit. Instead of direct evidence, they state the primary New Testament evidence is the continued existence and operation of various principles. And we've been looking at the primary principle, that is covenant continuity. That is, the covenants are united in such a way that what was practiced in one covenant is automatically practiced in the current covenant unless it is specifically mentioned that it's not to be practiced. So, if the earlier covenants included children, then the latter covenants, the new covenant, would also include children as well, unless specifically said not to. The primary principle is that they see a covenantal continuity which overplays the discontinuity between the covenants. For example, the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenant included infants. The infants were given the sign of the covenant when 8 days old. In the new covenant, we have no direct command telling us to exclude infants. Therefore, we are to include them automatically. The old covenant also, we saw, was a mixed community. It consisted of believers and unbelievers. Now, they also believe in the new covenant that that same pattern exists, that there should be and expected to be believers and unbelievers in the new covenant as well. Now, in the new covenant, since there's more grace, that there will not be as stark a contrast between the unbelievers and the believers. There will not be as many unbelievers in the covenant, but nevertheless they will be there. And they also may not be as obstinate or rebellious as they were in the old covenant. There may not be any Ahabs or such as that, but unbelievers will still be a part of the covenant. Now they don't believe that these will be simply false professors who are in the church. They believe that these unbelievers are full-fledged members of the covenant, that they actually belong in the covenant. Now, over the last 2 weeks, we spent time looking at the paedobaptist view of 1 Corinthians 7:14, which is probably the second most common verse used next to Acts 2:38. The passage reads as follows: "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her husband. For otherwise your children are unclean." The argument made here by the paedobaptist brethren is as follows. The Old Testament idea of something being made holy or sanctified is that it is set apart for God's service. It is consecrated for God's use. When this concept of holiness is transferred to a child through a believing parent, it means that that child now becomes consecrated to God. He becomes used for the kingdom, for the purposes of God. And if that child is set apart for God, then what does that mean? That he's a member of the covenant, and therefore he should receive the sign and seal of the covenant. That is, he should be baptized. In short, the child being made holy means he is a member of the covenant, and therefore is to be given the sign of the covenant, which is baptism. So the fact that the child receives holiness from the one believing parent demands baptism should take place. Now, there's one devastating argument we made against this position. That is, what about the unbelieving spouse? What we have here is a marriage involving a believer and an unbeliever. And what Paul says is that the unbeliever is made holy or is sanctified by the believing spouse. And therefore, as a result of that unbeliever being made holy, the child is made holy. The problem with the paedobaptist argument is that the word holy and sanctified used in this verse are the same word. It says the husband is sanctified and the child is holy. Both those words are the same word, just one is an adjective and one is a verb. So So the husband is described with the verb as being sanctified or made sanctified, and the child is described with an adverb as being a holy child. The thing is that there's no difference between those two words. What is said about the child being made holy is also true about the unbelieving spouse being made holy. So what does that lead us to think? Well, if the child is part of the covenant because he's made holy, and if he is to receive baptism because he's made holy, then what about the spouse? Should he not receive the same entrance into the covenant and the same sign of the covenant, irrespective of his belief? And the Pentabaptist says, no, he shouldn't. And they have no valid reason for saying that. Another problem is, as we looked at last week, is that the Pentabaptist seems to indicate by their language that the holiness comes from the believing spouse directly to the child. But it doesn't. We saw that where it goes is it goes to the unbelieving spouse. He's made holy first, and then the holiness of both parents comes to the child. Remember the word otherwise. The unbelieving spouse is made holy, otherwise your children would be unclean. That otherwise there implies that what is being said above is directly related to what is happening right now. So the fact that the unbelieving spouse is made holy, that leads to the child being made holy just as much as the believing spouse is holy. Now what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that the same holiness the unbelieving spouse has is the holiness that the child has. It goes from the believing spouse to the unbelieving spouse and from both of them to the child. Both spouses have to be holy if the child is going to be holy. And the unbelieving spouse is made holy by the believing spouse. Therefore, the child's holiness is the same as the unbeliever's holiness, because that's where the child gets his holiness from. Not strictly the believing spouse, but from both. So that would again tell us, if it's the same holiness, why not baptize the unbelieving spouse? Why not include them in the covenant? And again, the Pentabaptist is silent. They have no real answer, and very few of them will even attempt to answer that question, other than to call it nonsense. So there's a major problem with that view. There are also other arguments. We didn't look at these last week, but I mentioned it briefly, against their position, which claims this clean, unclean, holy, unholy distinction was basically done away with in the New Covenant. There's still a distinction between what has been radicalized in such a way that it no longer exists the same way that it did in the Old Testament, where you had unholy objects or unholy things, unholy food or unholy houses. Most people say that that distinction is no longer there, no longer exists in the New Covenant. The holiness that we have in a new covenant is no longer applied to diseases, foods, animals, places, clothing, houses, or races or nations, but it only exists among regenerate and unregenerate people. 1 Corinthians 6:11, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. What is the sanctification that takes place here? It's a real experiential sanctification that takes place in the heart of the believer. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So here the sanctification, the cleansing that takes place here, is not an outward cleansing that separates us for service, but it's an inward cleansing that makes us acceptable to God so that we might draw near to God. That is the distinction between holiness and unholiness in the new covenant. Not things, not objects, not people being clean or unclean, but hearts being changed, hearts being regenerated and sanctified, and therefore that person being holy. Also remember what God told Peter in his vision in Acts. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Remember, the Jews believed the Gentiles were unholy. Why? Because of the things that they ate. They ate unclean things. They were not circumcised, so therefore the Gentile was said to be unclean. What God is saying to Peter here is that distinction no longer exists among men. There's no longer clean and unclean, man. There's regenerate and unregenerate, where the heart has been cleansed and renewed, but this outward distinction of clean and unclean no longer exists. Therefore, eat the food, enter the Gentile's house, and share a meal with him. Something a Jew could not do as long as that holy, unholy distinction existed in the world. And God says, it's gone. It no longer exists. When Paul speaks of the barrier, of the dividing wall that existed between Jew and Gentile, much of that enmity that existed was due to this unclean and clean distinctions. And now that they're gone, what do we have? We no longer have these unclean distinctions as we did in the old. So, reading this passage in light of this unclean, clean, unholy, holy distinction, old covenant distinctions, really has no validity in the new covenant. The distinction these terms carry in the new covenant is that of unbeliever and believer, unregenerate and regenerate, sanctified, unsanctified, referring to one who has truly received these benefits through the blessing of the new covenant. They did not refer to someone who was holy by their relations to a parent, what they saw with the pedobaptism as a federal holiness, but someone who was holy by means of regeneration. That is what holy means in the New Testament. Now, with these objections, we're still only halfway in through our lesson here. We have to actually describe what does this passage mean. Okay, we said what it doesn't mean. We've shown, I think, very clearly that the Pentecostalist view cannot stand up to scrutiny. The question is, what does it actually mean? How do we interpret these words? What is Paul speaking of? Now, in immediate context of chapter 7, Paul is dealing with the subject of marriage. If you turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 7. The context of a verse actually starts in verse 12. He says, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord, but if any believer has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unholy, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" So what kind of marriage is Paul speaking of here? What kind of people are married? Exactly, a Christian and non-Christian. And when he starts off with the phrase, "but for the rest," what Paul has done in his whole chapter here is dealt with different situations in marriage. He deals first with a husband and wife who are both believers and how they are to conduct themselves. He's dealt with widows, a wife who may have had a husband that died or vice versa. How do you continue in the Lord? How do you now react to your marriage or your state of marriage? And now to the rest are simply everybody else that exists, which would simply be those people who are married to believers or a believer married to an unbeliever. Also, Paul notes a rather strange phrase, "I say, not the Lord." What Paul means by this is that the teaching he gives on this topic is not specifically addressed by the Lord during his earthly time on the earth, either in the Gospels or in any other existing collection of his teaching. In other words, this is new teaching that I have not received specifically from the Lord. He's not saying that this is my opinion and take it or leave it. No, he's saying this is something that I've not been instructed by the Lord specifically, but under the inspiration of the Spirit, this has the same authority as the Lord himself. So he's not saying here, look, take it or leave it. Believe it if you want to. No, it's still an apostle speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit. It's simply something that has not been specifically taught by the Lord. Now, it is reasonable that Christ would never have taught on this topic, and why? Because under the Old Testament, what type of marriage was the only type of marriage that was allowed to exist? a marriage between two covenant members? Could a Jew marry a non-Jew in the Old Testament? No, they couldn't have. And we'll see what happens when that occurred. So Christ would have naturally have never spoken of this topic because it was forbidden for a Jew to marry a non-covenantal person, a person outside of the covenant. Now, we have cases, for example, Uriah the Hittite, who was a foreigner, who we believe became a Jew. He was circumcised and put himself under the authority of the law and the sacrifices, and therefore Bathsheba was allowed to marry him. But to marry uncircumcised people was forbidden in the Old Testament. They had to be members of the covenant. Not believers or unbelievers, but members of the covenant. And that was specified by circumcision. So this would never happen in the Old Covenant. However, under the New Covenant, there are going to be many cases where one of the marriage partners becomes a believer while the other partner remains an unbeliever. So imagine you have two devoted Jews who are living together under the Mosaic system. The gospel comes to that family. The wife believes, the husband doesn't believe. So what do you have? You have two people married together. One of them is a believer, a member of the covenant, and another one is not a believer and not a member of the covenant. Now, what did Jewish law demand in that case? Well, an example of this is in Ezra chapter 8. But let's look first in more detail about what God says about these types of marriages. Old Testament forbids Jews from intermarrying with the nations that surrounded them. Exodus 34, 10 through 7. God warns the Israelites to make no covenant with the nations, but they are to tear down the altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down the Asherim, because if they do not do this, they might take some of the daughters for your sons. Deuteronomy 7:3, the Lord says, "Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons. You shall not take their daughters for your sons." God here is speaking of the nations that surround Israel. Marriage with them is forbidden. Now, what we tend to look at is this distinction among racial lines. Well, you weren't allowed to marry foreigners. But the Jew would have thought of it not on racial lines, but along covenantal lines, that they are not members of the covenant. Therefore, we are not allowed to marry them. God made a covenant with Israel, with our forefathers, that separated us from the world. Therefore, we are not to marry those people, not simply because they're foreigners, but because they are not members of the covenant that God made with our forefathers. So don't look at this along strictly racial lines, but look at it upon covenantal lines. God did not make a covenant with them. Therefore, they are unclean, not because one's a Moabite and we're not, or one's a Philistine. They're unclean because God did not covenant with them. Therefore, we are not to marry them. Now again, what happens when a Jew marries a foreign woman, or a Jewess marries a foreign man? We have a clear example of this in Ezra 9. Now, I won't read this, but it takes about two chapters to read through, so what I'll do is give a quick overview, reading the important passages about this event. The chapter in Ezra 9 immediately follows the completion of the temple. It says, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land according to their abominations. For they have taken some of their daughters and wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race is intermingled with people of other lands." So it's not simply a racial distinction, but one group is holy. It is consecrated by God. The other group is not holy. So when you have those two races mingle, what happens? The holy race becomes unholy. Exactly. "Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness." Now, when Ezra hears about this, it says, "He tore his garments, pulled the hair out of his head and beard, and sat down appalled." Then it says, "Everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered around me, and I sat appalled until the evening offerings." So to make a long story short here, what Ezra does, he prays for the people, he confesses their sins, and the people repent and come to Ezra with an offer. They say, "Look, we've sinned. We've done wrong. here's what we plan to do to remedy this sin. It says, so now let us make a covenant with our God and put away what? The wives and what else? The children. Exactly. The remedy for their sin, for marrying somebody outside of the covenant, was that person, that wife has to be put away and the children of that union have to be put away. Again, so now let us make a covenant with our God to put away the wives of their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the word of the Lord, and let it be done according to the law. So this wasn't something that just made up and said, let's just put our wives away and hopefully that'll work. No, it says this was done according to the law. Let it be done according to the word of the law. Let it be done according to the law. Notice, well, again, this was done to the, for the counsel of the Lord according to the law. The counsel of the Lord and His law dictated that certain action had to be taken in the event that a Jew married someone outside the covenant. And again, that action was putting away both the unbelieving spouse as well as the children. Again, this was God's will to separate themselves from the wives and their children. So let's jump up to the new covenant. And imagine that this is your theological background, that you have these examples before you, and you're married to an unbelieving husband or a wife, and as a result of your union, there is a child. Now, should you follow the example of Ezra and put your unbelieving wives and husbands and their children away? Again, this is the counsel of the Lord according to His word and according to His law. Is this what is demanded of somebody being married to an unbeliever? Again, you see this in the verse. But to the rest I say, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. So Paul completely contradicts what Ezra said. Now, can Paul do this? Well, he can as long as he's got a good reason for it. He just didn't contradict what the Old Testament said and the practice established, not just by command, but by example. You had to have a reason for it. So why does Paul say to the unbelieving spouse, stay with your husband or wife and don't cast aside the children? Well, the verse that we're looking at is the reason why. This is why you are to stay with your spouse and why the children are not to be put away. Again, the reason why is because your holy or sanctified marriage, or actually, let me go ahead and read the passage. Again, but to the rest I say, not I the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and consents to live with her, she must not put him away. Again, why? For, and the four here explains why you're not to do this, why you're to do this. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. So the implication goes beyond the sanctity of the marriage and also sanctifies the children. If the marriage were not a whole union of holiness, of two holy sanctified people, then the children would also be unclean and they would be unholy as well. Just like the children in the marriages in the book of Ezra. But now Paul says, no, what God has done, the reason you're to stay together, is because through the marriage, God has sanctified, He has set apart, He has consecrated your unbelieving spouse, and as a result of that consecration, your children are also holy. So what is the conclusion? Stay with your spouse. Don't divorce him. Don't put him away. Live with him if he wants to live with you. Otherwise, let him go. Then he adds to this another argument and says, look, how do you know that he won't be saved through your actions or through your example? Now, this interpretation is a complete, truthful, satisfying rendering of the passage. Does it simply just not make sense that this is what Paul will be talking about? We have people that come from an Old Testament background. The only Bible that they have is the Old Testament. No Gospels. They have a few, maybe, scattered fragments of Christ's teachings. They have apostles who come through. A lot of these apostles were trying to bring the Jews back under the umbrella of Judaism. So now these people realize, I'm married to an unbeliever. My spouse is not a member of the covenant. Well, what do I do? Well, the Old Testament says, I'm going to throw them out with the children. And Paul comes and says, no, that's not the case. Do not fear. God has sanctified your husband if he's an unbeliever. He sanctified your wife if she's an unbeliever. And as a result, your children are holy. Doesn't call for baptism. Doesn't make them members of the covenant. Just says God has done something to your spouse and to your children that makes them holy so that your marriage can now remain intact and you're not to follow the Old Testament example of putting them away, both unbelieving spouse and children. So you can see that was a great comfort to the people in the New Testament, early New Testament. Yes, my marriage is valid before God's eyes. He's not going to do what he made the Israelites do and cast their unbelieving spouse and children away. He's made my unbelieving spouse holy. As a result, my children are holy.
Yeah.
Yes?
I think it's important to point out here the balancing truth that this does not give us license to knowingly enter into it.
Exactly. Right.
As a non-believer.
Yes. Again, these are marriages. Like I said, a marriage exists.
Right.
And one believes, the other doesn't. So yeah, it's a unique situation. It probably really deals, well, it can happen now if two Jews are married and the one Jew becomes a Christian. The Jews say, throw them out. But according to Paul, we're to say, no, we're not to do that. Jews, again, are following strict Old Testament law and putting the spouse away. Now, I'm not sure what they do about the children, but they would put the spouse away or divorce them.
This is a foot stomper for our children.
Pardon?
This is a foot stomper for our children. You stomp your foot when you're getting ready to say something important. And you need to stomp your foot now so our children will realize it is presumptuous to marry outside of the Lord.
Exactly.
And the consequences of that
are great. And Paul will later say that we're not to be yoked to an unbeliever. Exactly.
Is it in today's world they are forced to convert to Judaism? In today's world, they are forced to convert. The other spouse are forced to convert to Judaism.
Right. Yeah. Most Jews will make one spouse convert before they'll marry, and that is considered a legitimate marriage in that case.
How does verse 19 figure in if circumcision is the link to baptism? Verse 19 says circumcision is nothing. What matters is keeping the commandments of God.
That's what verse?
First 19.
19. Of 1 Corinthians 9? 7. I'm not sure. Your point is an argument against what I'm saying or against what the Pedal Baptists say? Yeah, well, they would say circumcision's nothing. It's baptism now. And again,
But if the link is, in the Old Testament, we had a circumcision. Therefore, by baptism, we link our kids in. Mm-hmm. Right?
Right.
If he's saying here, that's nothing. It's the heart. It's the obeying the commandments of God. Does that not throw out that whole?
No, not necessarily, because what they would say is that circumcision doesn't matter as far as regenerating is concerned. It's simply an outward ordinance that God did command and does have significance. But as far as regeneration, as far as actually saving a person, it never had anything. And that's the example Paul uses in Romans 4 with Abraham, that he was justified long before he was circumcised. So circumcision doesn't matter. But it's still given great weight by God in the Old Covenant, because it was the physical mark that separated the Jews from the people and actually made them members of the covenant.
I think I understand where she's coming from. The verse is placing a priority on matters of the heart,
right,
rather than the external sign. And that, if we're going to take that principle, if we're going to make a parallel between circumcision and baptism, using that verse, we have to say there's a priority on the matter of the heart.
Exactly.
Rather than baptism.
Right.
So the issue is belief.
Right, right.
That's because we have this view of the new covenant. They have the two-part idea of the covenant.
And again, we wouldn't use that argument. You're right, Brian, about that, too. That's a good point. But we wouldn't use that argument about the heart to say baptism doesn't matter.
No.
We would say it matters in its place, but not in that place. And that's what Paul, I think, is saying here about circumcision.
Priority.
Exactly. The priority is belief, right.
But you can't know a child.
Exactly. But it doesn't remove the importance of baptism. It gives it its proper place and where it actually belongs in the schema of our salvation.
But to baptize children does remove the importance of baptism.
Exactly. I believe it does, yes. Well, and we're going to see later that the Pentecostal have a completely different view of baptism than we do.
Yes.
It's not the same thing. No. Not the same thing.
Hey, Jeff, I'm sorry. One
yeah,
more.
Go ahead. Not
this
problem.
Is too big a can of worms question. That's fine.
No problem.
In that verse, it says for the unbelieving spouse is sanctified through the believing spouse.
Mm-hmm.
That's a very pregnant statement. Right?
It is.
You can interpret that. I mean, there is a correct interpretation, but does that mean that person is sanctified in a salvific sense, or does it mean the marriage is sanctified?
I believe it means the marriage is sanctified. God is, and we're going to look at that later, what exactly this sanctification is here.
Right.
But it doesn't mean salvation, because right down in a few verses later, Paul says, look, one reason to stay together is because your husband may be saved by the fact that you're joined together. And it's not that the marriage is going to save him or the union, but he'll see your example of godliness, and just through his influence, he may be saved. So it can't be salvation, because he assumes that the man or woman is unsaved at that point. And sanctification doesn't save them. But you had a question, Bruce?
It was kind of the question he just posed. Does that mean that the sanctifying unbelieving spouse is given a greater portion of common grace?
Let me go ahead and continue, because I'm getting ready to cover that next. That's next in my notes. So let me go ahead and look at that real quick. Again, it leaves the problem for us, as Max introduced. What do we say? What do we say about the sanctification and the holiness? What does it actually mean? And quite honestly, I don't know. And I'm perfectly content with not knowing. One of the scholars that I've been reading, Beasley Murray, is a man who, I mean, he'll take one little preposition and write three pages on the implications of this preposition. And he examines this, and I mean, he reads German, French, he brings all these different sources in, goes back and looks at the rabbis, and he says, we don't really know. We just don't know exactly what Paul was talking about here. Some of the commentators offer very complicated explanations, tracing the ideas of sanctification through the marriage in rabbinic eyes, drawing parallels from that. Others say the sanctification is the possible salvation that comes through the wife's influence. There are almost as many interpretations of this as there are commentators. So I'm convinced that there's really no way to fully understand what Paul meant here by holy. But I do know this, the result of that holiness, that is what I do understand. And the result of the holiness is that the marriage is legitimate in God's eyes. As we saw with Max's question, it doesn't mean salvation. A salvation in the New Testament, Old Testament, is never conferred by marriage or by birth. The Scripture is explicit and goes through great detail and effort to refute that idea of salvation being given by birth or by marriage. Secondly, again, it's hoped for by Paul that the unbelieving spouse staying with the believing spouse would result in their salvation. Therefore, it's a moot issue as to whether or not this sanctification is salvific. So if Paul hopes that the unbeliever may be saved by continuing the marriage, and it is one of the motivating factors for staying married, how can the holiness of the husband be his salvation, or the wife be their salvation? Again, we do know it does not mean that the child is a member of the covenant and therefore should be subject to baptism, because if it is true of the child, then it must also be true of the husband. We also, again, know the results of this holiness, that it is the marriage and any children that come from it are legitimate in the eyes of the Lord, and they are not subject to Old Testament restrictions upon marriage between covenant and non-covenant members. Okay, this is what we know, and we just simply have to be satisfied with this answer. Maybe Paul had no real intention of this holiness having a deep, profound significance other than the fact that it made the marriage legitimate in God's eyes. Again, you mixed your holy people mixing with an unholy people. Now God has made those unholy people holy through this marriage bond. Therefore, the marriage is legitimate. Now, the Pentecostals may take comfort in saying that, see, you cannot tell us what is meant by holiness, but we do know that our position is right. We know what it means. Therefore, we're right. And because you don't know what it means, therefore you're wrong. And again, that's incorrect for two reasons. First, it's a logical fallacy. Just because we cannot agree what it means does not mean that your view is automatically correct. Your view has to stand on its own merit, irrespective of what we believe it says and whether or not we agree. And again, we've seen that it does not stand on any merit, the Paedo-Baptist position. Secondly, not all Paedo-Baptists agree that this passage teaches infant baptism. In fact, most do not. We're dealing here with a very small segment of Paedo-Baptist opinion, and there are other major thinkers, both in the U.S. and Europe, who would strongly disagree with what we've looked at here as a Paedo-Baptist position. This is by no means a universal interpretation of this passage. Thomas Scott was a famous late 18th, early 19th century Anglican. And he said this, "I cannot but conclude after long attention to the subject that the baptism of infant offspring of Christians is here," again here is 1 Corinthians 7:14, "is here evidently referred to as at that time customary in the church." It's another way of saying, look, I've looked at this, I've given a lot of attention to this subject, and I cannot conclude that Paul is referring to baptizing infants here. Another very famous commentator in the 19th century, Albert Barnes, may have used his commentaries on the Old Testament, New Testament. He says this, "This passage has often been interpreted," he's a famous Presbyterian preacher, "and has often adduced to prove that children are, quote, federally holy, unquote, and that they're entitled to the privilege of baptism on the ground of faith of one parent. But against this interpretation, there are insuperable objections." Then he gives four reasons why this passage does not refer to infant baptism, and they're the same exact reasons that we've given. Even none other than the great B.B. Warfield himself says that the passage is scarcely a sure foundation concerning baptism. So if the Paedo Baptists want to point a finger at us and say, you can't agree what it means, therefore we're right. We point our finger right back and says, well, you can't agree. You have a very small sliver of Paedo Baptists who agree with this position. But outside that sliver, there are thousands, not only currently but historically, who have disagreed with your view. So don't take comfort that because we can't explain it, and there's even a Reformed Baptist that I love and listen to and follow who agree with my interpretation of this, that it deals with legitimacy of the marriage. There are a number of them who will say, no, that's not right either. So again, just because we're not agreed doesn't mean that we can't, that they can look at us and say, ah, you're wrong, we're right. We can be satisfied that Paul is talking about the legitimacy of the marriage and children without knowing exactly what is meant by the use of holiness in this passage. We got 4 minutes. Any questions or comments? Marianne.
About the issue about the sanctity, the husband being sanctified or whatever, would it be good to just also remember that true holiness comes from the Lord?
Right.
Somebody making somebody else.
Exactly. Now that's what we said, that the holiness unholiness distinction in the New Testament is far stronger than the unholiness holiness distinction in the Old Testament. There it was objects. If you washed it, it was clean. If you set it out and did something to it, it was clean. If you sprinkled blood on it, it was clean. That distinction's gone in the New Testament. It's gone, and the holiness referred to is a deep, profound, experiential holiness that the Lord brings about through salvation. Now, we don't believe Paul's talking about that here, and it's not the only type of holiness used, but it's a strong indication that it's not a reference to the holiness of the Old Testament, that distinction that made things clean, unclean, holy, unholy for the service of the Lord. Again, God did away with that when he spoke to Peter in Acts.
And also, would it be... Like if the unbelieving spouse
consents
to stay with the believer, would it be presumption to think that they will be saved?
Yes, it would be. Yeah, according, it says maybe. Doesn't say it will be. It's a motivation for you to stay that, excuse me, it is a possibility that it could happen. Exactly. Exactly. But not to be presumptuous that it will.
I think verse 16 would lean toward it being presumptuous.
Yes, assume it's going to happen, but don't be presumptuous and say it's automatically going to happen.
I mean, but I think the verse says more than likely it might happen, but it's presumptuous to assume that 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 will come about.
Right. I agree.
And I think that's another foot stomper for our young people, is they're contemplating marriage. Do not be so presumptuous to think that someone you marry will come to the Lord because of your influence.
Exactly. And I've seen the missionary dating, too, where that is hoped for.
Yeah.
I've seen cases where the person actually did become a believer before they were married. So it's, but again, it's dangerous. It's very dangerous.
Great mercy.
Right. Yeah, it was God's grace.
The opposite happened.
Exactly.
Thrown away from their faith.
Exactly. And again, I like the phrase unequally yoked there. It's when you yoke together two types of animals that are not the same, a horse and an ox. What happens is the stronger the animal does all the work and the other animal just sits back and does nothing.
Yeah.
And that's the idea of unequally yoked there. You will not be able to do the work that God has given you to do when He yokes two people together by marriage. Yeah. Okay, well, good questions and comments. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we are thankful for your truth. We're thankful, Lord, for the clarity of the truth. And although we at times may not fully understand what is said or what is implied, we can be convinced in this passage, Father, that Paul is speaking of marriage as being legitimate, that is not dealing with covenantal issues of children to be baptized, but showing your mercy and grace to those who find themselves in a marriage to an unbeliever, that you can comfort them, that their marriage is legitimate in your eyes, and that their children are holy and not under the laws of the old covenant, and that by staying together, it may very well be, Lord, that you do save the unbelieving spouse. So let this be our hope. Let this be the strength that we derive from this passage and not go beyond what it clearly and distinctly teaches, as with all Scripture, Father. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.